We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, we come to 29:1 this evening. One more chapter of distiches. Enjoy it while you can. 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The New King James rendering there. This is my translation for you of this. A man of reproofs, hardening the nape, will be broken in an instant and with no healing. Again, a man of reproofs, hardening the nape, will be broken in an instant and with no healing. Proverbs deals with so many things that you might be hard-pressed to find somewhere else in the Scripture. This is one of them. We are accustomed to thinking that God will always reverse some negative experience that He administers. This verse tells us, no, it's not necessarily the case in any given case. And I think that there is a certain, at least in my point of maturity with the Lord, there is still a certain aspect of mystery to the way that God administers His justice. It is probably, almost certainly, I would think it's the only way that I could explain it, because I probably don't know justice the way that God knows it. God knows everything that He knows perfectly, and He knows everything, so He knows everything perfectly. But I do not, you do not, we do not, and this is one of those areas where I'm aware of it when I go to the Scripture, where I'm conscious of the fact that take a given saint, whether that saint is in the Bible, or even more mysterious, is saint who is someone you know, someone in life now, whose case, whose story is not recorded in the Bible. Why does God deal with them this way as opposed to that way? Especially when you look at how He dealt with someone else in what you might consider a similar circumstance. God certainly doesn't consider it the same. Maybe He recognizes some similarity, but not the same. You know, there is a, borrow the language of the Lord in Luke 16. There is a great gulf fixed between the same and similar, right? It's one letter in a Greek word, two Greek words, homoousios or homoiousios. It's one letter, and it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, but it's the difference between of the same essence and of similar essence. And doctrinal controversies raged over that one letter. You know, when you said, I very much doubt that this is where it came from, but you know, when people speak of not one iota of something, or talking about not the smallest, not the small thing. Iota, actually pronounced iota, is the smallest Greek letter in their alphabet. And just this iota, you put this iota in there, and you've got the difference between same and similar substance. Those who were believers on the Lord Jesus Christ in the churches of the 4th century, that is the 300s, used to like to speak of, and even before that, speak of the Lord as homoousios, that is, of the same essence with the Father. He is the same ontological being as God. He is the same God. He is the same being. He is one and the same as to His substance, essence, His being. The Arians then would say He's of similar substance. His being is very much like God's, but He's not God. And so there is a great gulf fixed between the same and similar. It sometimes is the reason why things look to us like this is identical, this is equated one with the other. But God acts so radically and drastically differently in one of these circumstances as opposed to the other situation. What to us looks the same may have similarity to God, but there are variables. There are things, not all things being equal with God, and His justice recognizes that and responds in truth and wisdom and righteousness and love differently than He would in another situation that one might seem to think the same. Here is this verse, and we have other places here that we'll look at, more like examples of this happening, but the straightforward statement of it, that someone who is many times being rebuked, often being corrected, frequently being reproved, and not listening to it, will, as it's written here, be broken in an instant, and with no healing. So when you hear sometimes the warnings that might come from what to you might be a very mundane situation, it's very regular, but it's never mundane. Times like this one, we meet very regularly, we meet frequently, we meet more frequently than most assemblies meet. That doesn't mean it's mundane. That doesn't mean that it is it's something that's old hat, it's just standard operating procedure, status quo. When we come together, as long as the Scripture is being accurately and carefully and especially Christocentrically communicated, in that it is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the Word of God, and wherever we're dealing with is just a small portion of the Word of God. You are encountering the Lord Jesus Christ through that writing and possibly being challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ in that piece of a presentation of His person, His mind, His thinking. So this is not at all mundane. I've told you this in the past, right? Some of you will remember me saying this to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, without question, hands down in every case, the Lord Jesus Christ is your best friend bar none. But on, if we exclude him, and we don't want to get in the habit of doing that, but if we, just in our thinking, exclude him, who is your best friend? Someone will say this person, another will say that person, and it's up to you, right? But I say that for an hour at a shot, three times a week, I am your best friend. Because this is what you need more than anything else, and I'm determined to give it to you straightly. So if you could think, don't think about your best friend while I'm teaching. Think about your ultimate best friend. Think about yourself, but don't think about that person. Don't think about me either. Think about the person that I'm talking about, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about him, especially from a place like this one, where you're going to be hard-pressed to find another verse that says exactly this thing. This makes this anything but mundane now. Because probably, and this sounds so bad, what I'm about to tell you, it's going to sound so wrong, but probably I will never teach this verse again in my life to you. I will probably not take this verse and treat it that it's the subject of the whole teaching ever again. I don't know how I'm going to finish at the speed that I do this with the whole Bible before I die, but it is my goal. So I may live an extremely long time. When is that guy going to die? How old is he now? He's 170 years old, you know? Well, whenever it's all bequeathed to some recorded media, if it's up to me, I think, no reason to stay here anymore. But that, for that reason, I probably will not, as a text, use this verse again. So let's get it and get it down and get it straight now. It's a different day. It is, while we do this often, the subject matter is far from different. A man of reproofs, hardening the nape, will be broken in an instant and with no healing. All right, what is a man of reproofs? You can see why, say, in the first account of this, the first rendering of this that we read, he who is often rebuked. You can see why that's rendered that way in the NKJV. He is often rebuked. But literally, it's a man of reproofs. What's the difference between the two? Someone who is often, word often isn't there, then it's followed by a verb, rebuked. Rebuke and reproof are synonymous. I have no problem with that. But the word often isn't there. The idea is there. The word often is not there. And then the word that follows it, a verb in this rendering, is not a verb. It is a plural noun. We have literally a man of reproofs. What makes him a man of reproofs? He gets it often. He's reproved rather frequently. It indicates that he probably has something in his life that is generating that reproof. Those that he comes in contact with who are seeking to be spiritual and God-pleasing people are finding it upon them to speak to this individual rather often. He is reproved not once. He's not reproved twice. He's a man of plural reproofs. He's being reproved often. Well, a person who is a man of reproofs, no shortage of correction, no lack of rebuking words to him, yet hardening the nape. is the following the apodosis of the statement here is telling you what's going to happen to such a one. But let's just deal with what he does, who he is, and what he does. He is a man of reproofs, hardening the nape. Now, you might say, why can't you just translate that neck? We're used to hearing this, harden your neck. Hebrew does this thing that will hopefully explain this. Hebrew does this thing where you want to say, from your thinking standpoint and maybe your English standpoint, though English does the same thing in this case, that a word like love, I should have more than one word for that. I should have, like I do in Greek, I should have a word that is reserved for devotion to anything or anyone. That I love that one in the sense that I am committed to that one, like agape is. And I should have another word that talks about love when it's not such an important thing. When I just like it a great deal. When I enjoy something. When I'm an enthusiast of some track of human experience or a person. When I have these feelings for a person like phileo. And I should have another word when I'm talking about love, when we're talking romantic or sexual, boy, girl, man, woman, eros. Eros isn't all bad. Just because you get the word erotic from it doesn't mean that in Greek the word that it came from is bad. It can be used in a bad context like anything else. But eros just means, you know, what most of us have here for someone. And so it's not wrong. And then we need another word that talks about the familial relationship kind of love. And we have that in Greek in the word storge. You want to say, I need that in Hebrew. But you don't get that in Hebrew. You get, like English, you get this one word. And it's used in this broad variety of ways. But when you come to other ideas and other concepts, like I think that the word lion is deserving of one word. It's a lion. But in Hebrew, we've got five. A young lion, an old lion, an adult lion, a lion going after prey. You know, all kinds of lions. Neck is like that in Hebrew. Five different words that in the Hebrew, well, in the translation of the Hebrew Bible get translated neck. One means the inside of your neck. One means the outside of your neck. One means the throat, what we would call a throat. One means the front of your neck, and one is this one. One is the back of your neck, or the nape. Have you heard people talk like this? They said, I'd like to take that guy by the nape of the neck. You know, like I just like to grab him by the neck. Now, is he talking about I want to choke him? No, he might want to choke him too. But you choke somebody at the front. But if you grab somebody by the nape of the neck, you're doing like animals do. When they carry their young, they bite that loose skin back there and pick them up by the nape of the neck and transport them somewhere. All right. I want to show you how this is definitely the case, that this is the nape, the back of the neck. There are many times that this is used in this connection, but I'm going to show this to you. Just an example will serve to do this. If you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Joshua 7, and our word here, Oreph, is the Hebrew word. Our word here, it occurs twice in this chapter. Both of which will show you, this has to be the back of the neck. Even the context will let you know that. Joshua 7 and verse 8, Joshua is speaking to God and he said, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The word back there is this word. It's when it turns the back of the neck to its enemies. I really can't turn my neck on you, can I? No matter what angle I'm turning at, you're seeing my neck some kind of way. But right now, you're not seeing the nape of my neck. It's in the back of me. The idea is, what you're used to reading, Israel turns its back on its enemies to run away, is understood. That word is the back of the neck, the nape. I almost translated this, and probably because you're very well-rounded, educated people, you may know this word, but the only person I know that knows this word in here is Che. I was thinking of translating this trapezius, and then I thought, no. That is what they're talking about, but this muscle that starts on the back of your neck right here is the top part of what's called the trapezius muscle. And it's the muscle that allows you to do this movement. Ready? That movement. All right? Down here a little bit, it allows you to go this way too. When Shayla and Tasha and David were growing up, they would do something just totally. What are you thinking? I'd say, why did you do that? And they'd go. And I said, don't do this. Why did you do? What were you thinking? And I said, you three are going to have the most developed trapezii in the world. You're always doing this movement. All right, but the movement that is involved in hardening the nape is the other one, this one. I think it's sort of like this. I see submission in it. Not willful, but, and maybe they don't even do this. I don't pretend to know anything about police work, but have you ever seen on television when they're going to put somebody in a police car and they take their neck and they go like that and they put them into the police car? If that person were to, you know, push their neck back like that, that would be a real sign of, I'm not going along with what you want for me. And the other thing I think about, and maybe we'll broaden the knowledge base, not just Shay and I know, we'll broaden the knowledge base to some of you, most of you that have or have had young, very young children. Have you ever done this? Some of you may think this is just awful, but have you ever been up all night with those children that they just like are not on my schedule? If they were up all night, they are on my schedule. But if there is this, whenever it's time for you to sleep, they have not let you sleep and just screaming all night or something's wrong or teething or something. And you are absolutely wiped out, just destroyed, no energy whatsoever. And you lay down and you think this is going to work. You lay this child on their stomach, and they keep going like that. And you say, lay down like this. I've done that so many times. Just put your head down. And just for it to pop back up again, you know, what am I doing? You want me to lay down and go to sleep? No. And in order to do that, you stiffen these back muscles here and rebel and don't submit to my sleep patterns. When you harden the neck and it was an animal and the animal was under a yoke and he doesn't want that yoke to go on, he's bucking his head back so that this that is unnatural to him would not happen to him. Now, it's not natural for us to have the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ on our nape. And so that which is natural to man is to buck against that yoke, to go against that which the reproof is making the person aware of. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is different than the direction that you want to go. Let us tell you about this and now. The hardening of the nape. This word for nape, this oref, is the word that is usually, though there is another word for neck that's used with this word, stiff or stiffen as well. But this is the one that's usually like that. So you're going to see me translate this as we go through the scriptures as hardening the nape all the time. You know what that means. You know what that means, though, because you're familiar with Bible language. Does anybody use the word stiff-necked anymore? Even when they did use it, where did they get it from in English? They got it from the Scriptures. When people were more familiar with the Scriptures, generally speaking, in our history, than they are now. Now there's almost a total ignorance of it. But that's not a concept or a term that everyone would know just automatically. You know what stiff-necked means. It's something that comes from an agricultural society, used then in a spiritual way, a spiritual metaphor, and used that way all through the Bible. You know what it means now. It means to be stubborn, to be recalcitrant, to be someone who won't go your way, someone who with no humility will not subject themselves to that which is of God. And so a man of sorrows hardening the nape, here's what happens to him. He will be broken and with no healing. Now here's another one. Destroy is very challenging. Is that not the way that our NKJV has rendered it? He will be destroyed, if I'm not mistaken, that's how it's rendered. Yes, he will suddenly be destroyed. Here's another one. I think destroy, if you're going to destroy something, you're absolutely ruining or dismantling something, your destruction. I think one word suffices for that. How many words in Hebrew are translated destroyed in the, at least the KJV, where most of the study helps are based on? 56 different words for destroy that are translated destroy. This one is most often, and this one is found all over the place in the Old Testament, but most often translated broken or break. If you are of a broken spirit, this word right here, it's used of literal things like they broke that vessel, that vase, or whatever it was. That's this word. Here it's not a literal thing. God's not going to snap you in half. But God is going to see your plans and your soul and your life broken. Because you've been often sought out to try to initiate some kind of rectification, but no. Your response to divine initiation was to harden the nape. So, whether you want to see this as being administered by God, the verse does not actually say that, or if you want to see it as being the natural outcome of a life spent resistant to the Word of God, the verse does not actually say that. It's just talking about outcomes. This person will be broken. And how does he get broken? In an instant. This word, in an instant, that I'm translating for you, NKJV, was suddenly. It's literally from a word that means to close. What are you closing? this right here. See that? That fast that I blink like that, wink, that's the word that is associated with this word. It's kind of like the New Testament in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump when we are caught up. This twinkling of an eye is just that shutter speed of your eye. And here it's a noun. It's in one of those. I thought to translate it wink, but it's not, or blink, but there are other words that are going to mean exactly that in Hebrew, and we'll reserve blink or wink for those places when I translate that. But it's the idea is that quick, that moment, instant, that shudder, that, you know, just a swatch of time, just the that infinitesimal, an automos would be the Greek word for it, something almost too small to be divided as relates to time. He may do this for a long time because he's a man of reproofs. He's being reproved many times. It's not talking about someone who was reproved once. How much time elapses between the time he is first reproved on the issue and the time when he is broken, and that without healing, with no healing. Long time, right? For him to be a man of reproofs, it's got to take some amount of time. It's not that the word came to you, oh, you don't like that? Then you're destroyed. It's not that way at all. He has administered, he has dispensed his own destruction because of his constant, habitual, consistent failure to line up with what God has said, which is understood in the word reproofs. He will be broken in an instant. Now, maybe you want me to say what broken means. Maybe you want to say, well, what exactly are we talking about being broken? I don't think it's the same in every situation. That's the mystery of God's justice. How many people do you see that come under, either if they are a believer and they are being disciplined, or if they are an unbeliever and they are being judged? How many times are they identical? Do they just look exactly the same? Next to never. In the scripture, when you know from the context that God is the prime mover, He's the one doing it. When it tells you straightforwardly, He's the one doing it. How many times does it look the same? Like, almost never. As far as the outward accoutrements of what that judgment or discipline is bringing into that life. So, in an instant, this one will be broken, but broken doesn't mean, well, it's always going to be like this, or it's always going to happen that way. There is a degree of wisdom, that is the ability to utilize knowledge, prudence, discernment, perception, to be even able to see when that's happening. But broken isn't good, is it? You don't want to be broken. The picture of somebody being broken, and if you assume divine activity behind it, like God's actually bringing it on, then God breaking someone, it's not good, is it? It's something, it's going to be in some way very unpleasant, greatly displeasing to the person who is the subject, or the object, is it, of that breaking in an instant and with no healing. Now at this point, a very similar passage that I'd like you to turn to, also in Proverbs chapter 6. Begin, for context sake, at verse 12. We're really trying to land on verse 15 to see this. But Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 12 to 15. A worthless person, and I thought to myself as I read that, I'll bet that's a son of Belial. And so I looked over here in the Hebrew, and it is. A son of worthlessness. A son of Belial. A wicked man. Walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Now, we have in our verse that we're studying tonight, his being broken is going to come in an instant. And instant is a noun. This says his calamity will come in a certain way. That is, it's going to come, a verb, in a certain way. This is an adverb. And it is the same word. It's like if you took this word that I'm translating in an instant and made an adverb out of it, that's what you have here. So if I translate this in an instant, I would translate this one instantly. His calamity shall come instantly. Suddenly, again, he shall be broken without remedy. Shall be broken without remedy. This time, the NKJV has translated the same word that it translated destroyed in 29:1, our passage. This time it translated it as broken, the way I translated it. He shall be broken, and then without remedy is with no marpe. Marpe is a Hebrew word that means you take the word for to heal. How many of you have heard this? This is kind of gets, it's popular to do this. Do you find this popular? People do this, the names of God. They do studies on the names of God. That ought to be popular, I guess. But one of them is Jehovah Rapha. And I think you ought to translate Jehovah Yahweh, but Yahweh Rapha. What is Rapha? They usually translate it our healer. Well, this marpe, I know it doesn't sound like it, but it does look like it in Hebrew with one letter difference, is the bringing about of Rapha. If someone heals, God's the only one that can do it. If God heals, what is that called when he does it? What's the administration of that act? It's healing. And so that's why I translated healing. Sometimes it's translated as here, remedy. When you get a remedy for something, it's the thing that's going to change the disease that you have. Sometimes it's translated cure. Fine. You know, I think I wanted to stick closely to the word that it comes from. Healing is thus why I translated that way. But cure or remedy, I'm fine with that. When you translate your own, those of you who will be taking Hebrew with me and you translate the whole Bible, and you can, if you choose to translate it cure, I have no problem with that. You choose to translate it remedy, I have no problem with that. But the idea is this won't get fixed. This one, we're not saying that God is not merciful, are we? God has really been trying to be merciful in this life. He's been correcting you through believers. Believers have taken it upon themselves to talk to you about this issue. And you stiffen that trapezius, you push that head back up, you harden the nape, and go along your not so merry way. Merry for the time being, but you'll be broken in an instant, and that with no healing. So God's been trying to get to you through different believers. God's been maybe in a non-mundane time like tonight. And we talk about this, and you're thinking, this is the thing in my life, and this is what it applies to. This verse directly addresses this thing in my life. So maybe it comes through a teaching, an instruction, like this one. Maybe it comes because you're just reading through the Bible and you didn't know that in that chapter, that issue that you have hardened your nape over is going to be brought up. Oh, I wish I didn't read this chapter today. Oh, well, I read it. I'll harden my nape and continue the way I want to go. We can't fault God here. No matter what He did, you can't fault Him. He doesn't have fault. But from even a human standpoint, He's been trying to get through. Is it His fault that He hasn't just breached into your chest and turned your heart around? Is it His fault? He has been honorably approaching you and appealing to one's volition. He has been reasonably making His case in Isaiah 1:7 and Romans 12:1. It's very logical. It's if we understand certain spiritual realities to first be in place. We understand the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We know who it is that authored this book. And then there's a network of very sensible, rational, reasonable, logical exhortations that are initiated so that you would change. There's no problem with mercy here. There have been many approaches in many different ways to try to speak some sense, to try to reason with the individual, but there is no reasoning with this individual, and so he will be broken in an instant and with no healing. Do you know of situations? I've just thought of one right now. I have some written down here that I'll share with you, but I just thought of this one. How long has God been talking through Moses to the children of Israel? Would you just believe me? Do you think I would go to all of this trouble? Do you think I would do this 10-plague thing? Do you think I would select a man and send him and not take no for an answer? And have him go to the Pharaoh, and then with an outstretched arm and mighty wonders and miracles, redeem you by blood and by power out of Egypt, just to kill you in the wilderness. And after we've already gone, we've done all the travel that we need to do, and we've experienced many dangers on the way, and God took care of all of them. I mean, miracle after miracle dealt with each of these problems, one right after the other, they all got solved by God. And then God says, now, here we are. They're on the border of this land. Go take it. Everywhere, this is His promise, everywhere you set, the sole of your feet will be yours. And that's not some kind of wrench it out of context prosperity gospel verse that they love to use. He's saying, literally, when you go, you put your foot there and fight for it, you've got it. As far as you go into this land, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. But I do require of you that you actually go into it and seek to take it. It's going to be easy as pie. I'm going to be behind you. I will rout your enemies in front of you. But I do want you to just have the gumption enough to just go into it and put on a show like you're going to fight. And they first suggest, let's spy out the land first. Moses acquiesces to that. They go and spy out the land. They come back. It's taken them 40 days to do it. They come back and they say, there's no way we can do this. We were like grasshoppers in the sight of the natives of that land, and so we were in our own eyes. We cannot take the land. It's true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't do it. So God pronounces a sentence, and he tells them, you're concerned about your children. You've used them. You said, our children will die here in the wilderness. They'll be orphans while their fathers go and fight. Okay, you want to use your children? Let me tell you something about your children. Your children are going to go into this land, but you're not. None of you will go in. None of you will see the good land that Yahweh your God is giving you. But your children that you talked about, they will go into it. So we've got to wait until all of you die in the wilderness. A whole generation. It takes them 40 years. Maybe this is why they get the idea of, in people say that a generation in the Bible is 40 years. They lived longer than 40 years. They lived up until the point where they didn't believe God on that issue. And then they lived another 40 years. But I don't actually know that's where some get that idea that a generation is 40 years. But that whole generation, that whole tier of contemporary, producers, mothers and fathers, they're all going to die. Now, watch. This is the without healing. No healing. They hear this. Oh, well, if we're going to die anyway, we're going to die out here in the wilderness, or we're going to die if we go in there because we think we're going to die. But we know that God will carry this out. They don't believe that God will do anything good for them, but they do believe that God will do this bad thing to them. They say, okay, we repent. We will go up. We'll take the land. And Moses says, don't go up now, because if you go up now, Yahweh will not go with you. You see, they hit a point after being reproved many times and seeing miracles which made them more accountable. Hardened the nape. He always calls them the stiff-naped, stiff-necked generation and nation. That they're going to be broken one way or another. You're all going to die in the wilderness. It's going to eat you up. They try to find healing. That is, can we reverse this decision? No, you can't reverse this decision. We'll go up anyway. And some went up and they were killed. They were destroyed by the enemy. They were reproved many times, hardened the nape many times, and in an instant, they were judged and sentenced, and there wasn't any healing. Look at another place with me in the Scripture, to Jeremiah 14, verse 19. We're at the end of this verse now. We're talking about, and with no healing. Jeremiah 14:19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? The question is being asked of God. Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing? No marpe, same Hebrew word here for us. We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. Well, how about this as a reason? Remember the time that Jeremiah speaks. Jeremiah speaks just before the deportation to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. He's speaking just prior to that. He speaks in the days of the king Josiah. Let me just quickly prove that to you so that I can make the rest of this point that follows. Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. He came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. You talk about being a man, or in this case, a nation of reproofs. If you ever read through Jeremiah, just straight through it, you want to say, if you're like me, I don't put a bookmark in there when I do that, even though I have all these ribbons. I just read through it and I know where I'm at. I want to say, as I'm reading, wait a minute. Didn't I just read this? Yeah, because God keeps repeating himself and uses many of the same words, same wording. He just continues to try to break through, to try to crack this people. And he's got, generally, like, he talks all these specific things and things that are associated, and he has sidebars, but he's got one main message. Repent, or Babylon is going to take you captive. The whole book of Jeremiah, and it's a big book! It's 52 chapters. And that's the whole point. They're now asking, how come there isn't any healing? Well, maybe, if you went back to the writings of Solomon, it's because a man of reproofs, hardening his nape, will be broken in an instant and with no healing. This is our Hebrew word, marpe, here. But I showed you that this took place when in time, as they dated time by the reigns of kings, when that took place, so that I could show you this. Now go with me to 1 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 24, that's got to be 2nd, it has to be 2nd. 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. And it's telling us about, note verse 1, in his days Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. This is the beginning of the process that will culminate in Babylonian captivity. This happens then. Nebuchadnezzar, it's coming down to ground zero. It's meeting your experience now. That which was predicted is happening. Look at verse 3 and 4. Surely, at the commandment of Yahweh, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. Why? Because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which Yahweh would not pardon. That is, God wouldn't forgive it. Now, Manasseh is Josiah's, check me out when you go home, Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh is also said to be the cap. He was the top, as far as evildoers go. Nobody did evil as well and to the extent as Manasseh. So Isaiah, think of all the reproof that is are in these writings. These are the prophets that wrote prior to Babylonian captivity. All of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Jeremiah, 52 chapters. Not Ezekiel, he does a little bit, but most of it is once they're already exiled. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah talks to Edom, so he's not part of it. Jonah talks to Nineveh. Micah, all of Micah. Nahum talks to Nineveh again. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, where we're studying now on Fridays, and very possibly Malachi. That doesn't count all of the people who didn't write things, and you see them, people like Shemaiah and Micaiah and Obed and the non-writing prophets that rebuked Israel and Judah, and unnamed ones, like the one that went from Judah up to Israel and prophesied about the destruction of the altar that Jeroboam had made. All of that, and it caps off with Manasseh. Manasseh repented after he was taken to prison. And then his son, Ammon, was evil again. And then was Josiah. And Josiah was the opposite of Manasseh. Josiah was the greatest king that they ever had as far as loving Yahweh his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Josiah then has Jehoahaz and then Jehoiakim. After Jehoahaz, only, I believe he only reigns for 3 months. But then Jehoiakim, the other one that Jeremiah said that he prophesied in his reign too. When you talk about, okay, it's over. When did they reach the point of no healing? When did God say, I don't even care what happens after this point. This nation is going down. Manasseh. At Manasseh's evil, it didn't matter that Manasseh repented. It didn't matter that after him was Josiah, the greatest king, who spearheads, who sparks a national revival that wasn't true. It was a reformation. It was not a revival. It was just cleaning up the outside. And then Jehoiakim was evil again, and Jehoahaz, the sons of Josiah. My point is, they reached no healing point at Manasseh. Because once the Babylonian invasion actually takes place and is successful, at that juncture in the history, it is written that it's because of Manasseh's sins way back here. So you get to a place where God says, even if there is some repentance going on, this thing is going to happen. Let me show you, I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to give you a reference, though, because it's a rather lengthy passage. If, when you go and you want to put an adjunct onto this, if you want to supplement what we've talked about today, a good example of this is 2 Chronicles 21, particularly verses 1 through 18. 1 through 17 gives you the context. You're going to see this king being rebuked. You're going to see God pronounce through a letter that the prophet Elijah writes to him, this is how your being broken is going to happen. Being broken suddenly is going to look like this for you. You're going to get a disease in your intestines and your stomach's going to crack open and your intestines are going to fall out. And then you'll see that it's stated that it happens and that there's no marpe. That is, this word that we're translating as healing. He struck him in such a way that there was no marpe. Now, one thing I want to tell you before we just close everything up. I'm starting to close, as you can see. But Christians, I find, like to relegate verses like this one to the unsaved, and they are being given the gospel all the time, and they never believe, and they exit their life that way, and then the being broken takes the same form every time you die and go to hell. That's really this is written in a time where this concept of hell isn't really something that's had a lot of biblical definition yet. Solomon, when he pens this, probably is not thinking of that. His being broken is not just eternal destruction or eternal everlasting punishment. I want to help you to begin to think like, this is an overall principle, and it does apply to believers. I had a friend who once said to me when he first started getting very substantial scriptural teaching, and he said to me, I am accustomed to reading the Bible and seeing all these negative statements as being always to the unbeliever. Now I'm seeing that this applies to believers too. I don't know what shape broken might take in the life of any given individual specific believer. But I know that we've got a verse here that can't be broken. Lord Jesus Christ said it, John 10:35, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do believers at times hear reproof through different means, via different vehicles, and harden their napes, I guess, to that one word presented in different ways? Yeah. Do they get broken in an instant? Yes. If you would care to think about it, I think you can think of people like that. I know that I can. So I want to encourage you and exhort you and say, let's really, when we, the Word of God, it, we have opportunity to receive it and when we hear this, let's not take this like it's another day, it's another exercise in submitting myself to Bible teaching. Let's take it like, man, this is the Word of God here. And I'm hearing this and I'm not filing this in the conceptual bin in my mind. I'm not just throwing this into the back of my memory center somewhere and not taking heed to this. We warn every man, this is like warning, and teach every man that we would present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. So warning is a viable part of the ministry of a scripture teaching ministry. Let us take this to heart. Let's believe it for ourselves, for others. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.